This is the fourth day at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. The first period speaker is Brother Arnie Roberts on the ecclesial community through the ages. This is the fourth talk in his series.
Morning, everyone. Morning. Nice to see some new faces. Nice to see the old faces as well. Well, they're looking a bit tired. There was a man out walking his dog in the local park. And there was a lake, and the man threw the stick out into the water, and he was amazed to see the dog walk across the surface of the water and pick up the stick and bring it back. And he rubbed his eyes and like, I can't believe what I've just seen. Anyway, the next day, he takes a friend, his neighbour, along with him, and same park, same lake, same dog, and again, picks up a stick, throws it out over the water, does it again. The dog walks across the surface of the water, picks up the stick, brings it back. And the man turns to his friend, he says, did you see that? He said, I did. He said, what did you see? He said, I see your dog can't swim. There will always be, brothers and sisters, the naysayers, won't there? Those who perceive the glass as half empty. For every optimist, there's a pessimist. For every believer, there's a cynic. And while we might not set out to be overtly negative, the fact is that life throws, doesn't it, different challenges at us, and we react differently. And what we're going to consider this morning, God willing, is the ecclesia in the time of David, particularly David on the run. I'd like you to come to 1 Samuel 22. And here is an ecclesia born out of adversity, born out of negativity. On Samuel 22, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And so there you have it, brothers and sisters, this group of social outcasts. You know, bad enough, David was on the run. David was in distress and in trouble, wasn't he? Saul was after his blood. And he's had to already feign madness, pretend that he's insane, just to stay alive with Achish, the king of Gath. And now he's escaped to this cave. And suddenly he's attracted all these others, hasn't he? It's one thing to have your family, his brothers and his father's house. But now everyone that is in distress, and the word means in a strait, to be squeezed mentally or psychologically. I guess we would just use the term stress today, wouldn't we? Those who were stressed came to be with David. And everyone that was in debt, those who were squeezed financially, those who owed money and couldn't pay it and were in difficulties and trouble, they came to be with David. And those who were discontent, margin, bitter of soul, those who had that gut-wrenching sadness, for whatever reason, they were in anguish. They were unhappy people. As if David didn't have enough to deal with his own problems, and now all these others have come, brothers and sisters. And for me, two points emerge from this. It would have been quite easy, wouldn't it, for David to have been overcome and dragged down by all of this. There would have just been a downward spiral as they sat and bemoaned their lot and you know, each one drawing the other further and further down, sinking into a black hole. And yet what we see is the opposite. What we see is the upward spiral. And the example of David in influencing others, that he's going to inspire this bunch of misfits to become an amazing group, an ecclesia of spiritual men and women. I used to worry growing up that this was a bit of a picture of Christadelphia. It always bothered me. I used to say to Mum and Dad, why can't we attract some normal people to the meeting? Not realising, of course, that I probably fell into that category. And yet, brothers and sisters, sometimes you find that, don't you? The truth attracts those with problems, and I use the word in quotes. But how apt that is, that they are the ones in need, and that the Lord himself said that he came to such. I don't come to those who don't need the physician. I come to those who are sick, he said. And so our ecclesias, you know, so often we want the perfect ecclesia, don't we? Because we'll never find it. But we seek to have everything in its place, just so. And yet our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, need to be hospitals, don't they? They need to be clinics to tend to people who are in distress and in debt and discontent. We don't need show homes. We don't need, as someone said, you know, that the church is not a museum for the saints. It's a hospital for the sick. And we need to be able to cope with those who are sick and who are searching and who are lost and who are sad. Those who are squeezed. Because we have the hope, don't we? We have something to give them. Those are the people that the Lord wanted and sought to help. And by the grace of God, we see a little snapshot of that in this ecclesia here. The first thing to notice, really, is that it grows very quickly. You notice that at the end of verse 2 there were 400 men at this point in time. By the time we get to the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 13, David and his men, which were about 600. So already they've grown quite significantly. They've added another 50%. And now there are 600 of them. And I just want you to make a mental note of that. It's also worth observing that they are constantly on the move. They are harangued, they are harassed by Saul. And so they are hunted from pillar to post and have to keep moving. We saw them in the cave of Adullam. Then they go to Keilah at the start of chapter 23. And there are spies out everywhere they go. And so then they have to move. Verse 14, David abode in the wilderness, in the strongholds, remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And then you get to verse 24, and Saul arrives in Ziph. And again, David's had to stay one step ahead, and he moves again. And now he's in the wilderness of Maon. And it was like that all the time, brothers and sisters. They could hardly sleep. They were on the move constantly, looking around them, working out who was friend and who was foe. And they had to stay one step ahead. You know, Saul's spies were everywhere. And so, you know, no sooner than they thought, right, we're going to have to move again now and keep ahead so that we're not either captured or killed. And there's that lovely picture at the end of chapter 23, verse 26. Saul went on this side of the mountain and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And they're sort of dancing round each other and one's one way and one's the other and they just miss. Again, the intervention of God. Saul gets a message to take him home. The Philistines have invaded, and so Saul has to get back for more important matters and leave his petty vengeance with David to one side. Verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selahamalekoth, which, again, your margin will tell you is the Rock of Division. Isn't that lovely? It's God, isn't it? God was the rock that stood between David and Saul. God was the rock that divided the tall and handsome but sadly human king and David, the man after God's own heart. That was the difference, wasn't it, between these two men. And as they danced around that mountain, I think you get a lovely picture of God just keeping them apart, just preserving David's life and the lives of those who were with him. God is looking after this ecclesia. The Rock of Division. We get to chapter 24. And we called today's talk, didn't we, In Caves. And here's one of those moments. David now is in the region of En-Gedi. And he's in a cave. And what we're going to see, brothers and sisters, is how one person, just one individual, can make a difference in an ecclesia. With the right spirit and with as it were, a well-reasoned argument from Scripture, you can influence a whole ecclesia. That's what we're going to find here. So there they are in the cave, and of course Saul is constantly pursuing them, and would you believe he comes into the very same cave? Saul went in to cover his feet. He went to relieve himself, and there's David and his men remaining or abiding in the sides of the cave. You can imagine that the tension, can't you, if this was being filmed and, you know, they'd have the music and the intensity building And Saul comes in, and David and his men are backing back and desperate to keep quiet. The men of David said to him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said to thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee." So Saul is vulnerable. And they said, "This is it. This is David, is a God-given opportunity. This must be the moment. Go and take it. Go and seize the moment. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Go and do what, you know, what God's told you you can do. Go and seize the kingdom. God has delivered, clearly, Saul into your hand." And David, well, it's wrestling, isn't he, with sort of heart versus head. And he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, it says. Privately, in stealth. Saul has no idea what's happened and how close he came to his own demise. But even that action caused David some consternation. David's heart smote him, verse 5, because he cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David realized that it wasn't actually, it felt like it might have been an opportunity presented by God, but in fact it was a test, wasn't it, of David's trust and faith. And David realized that, and he knows that God has chosen Saul, and that it will be in God's good time when the kingdom is transitioned. Come, if you would, to Psalm 57. It's hard to paint the full picture, but the psalm gives us a lovely insight into the feelings of David and what's really going on here. And keep a finger in Samuel, of course, because we'll be back. Psalm 57, and the title tells us that we're in the right place, we're in the context. To the chief musician, Al-Tasak Beth, or Heth, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be past, overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And it's a psalm of two halves, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It deploys one of those literary devices that we were talking about yesterday, one known as parallelism. How do we know that? Well, verse 5 and verse 11 are identical, aren't they? And there's your clue. There's a clue that they are. They mark the end of the psalm, or the end of the section. So 1 to 5 is the first half, and then 6 to 11 is the second. And the fact that those two verses are identical shows that we're meant to look at the psalm in parallel and perhaps in contrast. There are some other similarities, aren't there, too? Verse 3 talked about God will sending his mercy and his truth. And then verse 10 also mentioned mercy and truth. Verse 1, "In the shadow of thy wings will I take my refuge," David says. And that's the same word as the word for skirt that we read in Samuel. Remember, Saul took off, or cut off, sorry, David rather, cut off the skirt of Saul's garment, the hem, the bit that was exposed at the bottom. I suspect it was the bit at the border of blue, possibly, although, I can't be dogmatic about that. And maybe in seeing that, as it were, in the light, you know, David realized what he'd done. You know, every Israelite, weren't they, were to put that hem, that border around their garments to remind them that in a sense they were all a kind of high priest. They were all a kingdom of priests. And when David sees that and realizes what he's done, that's when his conscience gets the better of him. Oops. And here, you know, it, almost in a reflection of that, he says, in the shadow of thy skirts, I will take refuge. You know, I'm trusting in you, Lord. My soul takes refuge, trusts in you. And so then, the first half of the psalm is where he frames the problem, isn't it? He takes it to God and he explains what's going on. I lie among those who are set on fire. That gives you an insight, isn't it, into what his men were like. Their blood was up. And they thought that God had given David this moment. My soul is among lions, the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues are sharp sword. And they were saying, come on, David, come on, don't let him go. Get the moment, seize the moment. Take your sword, finish him off. He deserves this, David. You know what he's like. You know what he's done to us. You know what he's done to you. And they would have kept him, egging him on, wouldn't they, and encouraging him. That's what they were like. They were on fire. And David has to try and resist that and calm them too. And so he presents the problem. And then in the second half of the psalm, it's full of I will, isn't it? But not in a presumptuous way. Having taken the issue and given it to God, now he's being proactive. Now he's saying, well, I'm not just going to sit back and kind of, you know, let stuff happen. I'm going to try to do what I can. Here's the behavioural change that I'm going to make. So I will sing and give praise. I myself will awake early. I will sing, I will praise, verse 9. So here's what I can do, says David, in a positive way, to try again to overcome the temptation until these troubles, these calamities, these wickednesses be past. And back in Samuel then, verse 7, so David checked or stayed his servants with these words. And I suspect we've just had a very small summary of what, you know, the conversation that must have gone on. I don't think it was a one-minute thing. I think it probably was a bit of a dialogue, a bit of a discussion. And they kept saying, well, you know, you're wrong, David. You should kill him. You know, the kingdom's yours. God's told you the kingdom's yours. This is the moment. And David was saying, well, no, hang on. That's not right. That's not the way. And so David, with a well-reasoned argument, brothers and sisters, from Scripture, based on what we're seeing in the psalm, is able to stay the hand of his men, suffer them not to rise against Saul. And Saul, who's completely oblivious, isn't he? All this time, Saul's been sitting there. He gets up. He's no idea what's been going on. He's no idea. And he wanders off out of the cave. He rose about the cave and went his way. And what David doesn't do, though, is say, well, you're on your own, boys. I don't agree with you. I'm going to start my own ecclesia down the road. You know, I'll take my ball home, or I'll go and choose another band with people who do agree with me. David, by example, seeks to change their outlook, doesn't he? To influence their hearts and minds. Would have been easy to say, well, it's not my problem. I'm not going to do it. You know, if you want to touch him, you carry on. But he doesn't do that, does he, brothers and sisters? He seeks to show them a better way. And combined with clearly, I think, prayer. Here is the faithful example of how one person can change the outlook of others and show them a better way from Scripture. And of course, then we know, don't we, David doesn't waste the opportunity entirely. And he calls out to Saul and makes sure that Saul knows what has happened and how close, you know, he'd come. And he highlights in doing that, doesn't he, Saul's behaviour. The fact that Saul has come against him with really no justification. You've hunted me like a dog with a flea. He says, verse 13, the Lord judge between me and thee. And Saul realizes, doesn't he? Is that thy voice, my son David? You have been more righteous than I, verse 17. I have rewarded thee evil, thou hast rewarded me good. And so there's a truce called temporarily, and Saul goes back home, and David, again, he's not stupid, is he? He goes back up to the hold. He goes back to a defensible position. And then we have chapter 25, and it seems a bit like a hiatus in the record. It's the incident of David and Nabal, or Nabal, and his wife Abigail. But verse 1 tells us Samuel died, and I think that would have had quite a profound effect on David, particularly as it's unlikely that he was able to attend the funeral. I think although Saul had sort of called peace, the reality was that David still didn't show himself in public. And so, you know, all Israel were gathered together to lament the passing away of Samuel, the last, as it were, of the judges. And David would have felt very keenly. He'd had an affinity, hadn't he, with Samuel? Samuel was the one who'd come to Bethlehem to anoint him. And David would feel, I think, very deeply that loss. And so he goes down to the wilderness of Paran. Well, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. The man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And the man's name was Nabal, or as we said, Nabal. And it means fool, doesn't it? He was a fool by name. Makes you wonder what he was like growing up, why his parents called him that. And not only that, but he was a fool by nature. He was not a pleasant man, was he? Not a nice man. The man, verse 3, was churlish and evil in his doings. Not only that, but we're going to find out that he was greedy. He was mean, stingy, he was prone to rage and outbursts of anger. In contrast, he's married to Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. If ever there was a mismatch, brothers and sisters, it's here, isn't it? You know, and you sometimes wonder, how do those two people end up together? Abigail is a woman of good understanding, so she's wise, isn't she? She's someone with perception, spiritual perception, we're going to find out. And she's of a beautiful countenance. And the lovely thing, that's the same word used to describe David. It's the word fair. You'll find it in 1 Samuel 16. David was withal of a beautiful, in fact, the authorized version says beautiful countenance, goodly to look upon. She's the female counterpart to David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, that was. So, again, you know, here are two people who are not married and at present at least not able to have a relationship. She belongs to someone else. And yet if ever they did belong together, they match up, they correspond. And Scripture just lets us know that. Well, David's in the wilderness. He hears that Nabal is in, or Nabal's estate is in the vicinity, and he looks for some help. He says to his young men, 10 of them, "Get up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. Thus shall you say, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. I've heard that you have shearers, the shepherds were with us while we looked after them, we protected them for you. We made sure that you didn't suffer any loss while we were in the fields. We're just wondering if you can help us out a little bit with some provisions." And it's a reasonable request, I think, isn't it? Well, what reaction do they get? Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I know not whence they be?" What an awful response, brothers and sisters. How rude. And you sense, don't you, the man? And notice what he offers, bread and water. We find later in verse 18 that Abigail is able to muster together corn and raisins and wine and figs. So there was plenty of stuff lying around, clearly. But all Nabal is prepared is bread and water. Well, he's not even prepared to do that, is he? He says, why would I take my bread and my water and give it to blokes that I don't even know where they come from? Which, of course, was not true, was it? He knew exactly who David was. He's not saying, well, sorry, David who? He knows precisely who David is. But he's playing on that, isn't he? Who does David think he is? Is really the response, isn't it? Who does the son of Jesse think he really is? So many servants, so many slaves now run away from their masters. And it's clear, isn't it, where Nabal's allegiance lies. Well, I'm not prepared to help, says Nabal. And you know, the young men come back and they tell David what's happened. And suddenly David, it turns, almost irrationally. David is so incensed by Nabal's reaction that he says, right, we're going to do something about this. Gird you on every man his sword. And David girded on his sword. And they went up after David about 400 men. 200 men abode with the stuff. Notice that. So there's 600 of them. 200 stay behind just to look after the camp. 400 go off. And it's going to be a bloodbath, isn't it? You know, 400 soldiers against, I don't know, you know, I mean, obviously Nabal had a few men, but they weren't trained. They were just shepherds and sheep shearers. And, you know, I doubt there was anywhere near that number. And so David sets off for vengeance. He's incensed. To be honest, Nabal owes him. David and his men behaved themselves in the field. They didn't steal anything. He makes that point. Nothing went missing while we were there. And also he acted as a barrier. He acted as a protection for Nabal from marauding bands. And even Nabal's servants recognize this, don't they? Verse 15, that the men were very good to us. We were not hurt. Neither missed we anything. As long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields, they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were keeping sheep. The servants of Nabal realized what's happening. You know, the word would have got back, and they said, oh dear, David's on his way, and he's got soldiers with him. And they're coming pretty fast. And they go in haste, don't they, to Abigail. And they say, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. He flew on them in anger, irrationally. Now therefore, verse 17, consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. You can't have a rational conversation with Nabal. So Abigail, you've got to do something. You've got to help us sort this out, otherwise we're all going to die. And Abigail made haste and took, as we said, 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, laid them on asses. She flew around the pantry and grabbed everything she could. And she got it on the animals quick and set off down the hill. And she said to her servants, go on before me and I will come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And they come down the covert of the hill. I love, brothers and sisters, the way Scripture describes. And sometimes you've just got to allow yourself, haven't you, to see the moment and the humour. You know, there's 400 men marching up the hill, swords in hand. And they get round the corner and they're stared by a couple of donkeys and a woman. And they sort of stopped in their tracks and they would all back, wouldn't they? Oof, oof, oof. What's going on? I don't know. We've stopped. There's a woman. Woman and a donkey. All right. Tell them to get a move on. Out of the way. All right. They're out of the way. And it would have gone back and forth, wouldn't it? You know? And what's going on? I don't know. He's talking to her. Oh, he's talking to her. And again, brothers and sisters, what we're going to see is how one individual can change a mindset. And David, you know, his blood's up. Surely in vain I have kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him. He hath requited me evil for good. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's exactly what Saul had done. We'll come back to that point in a minute. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off her ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. Yeah? She'd done nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, whatsoever. In fact, she'd barely known about the situation. And all she's done since she's found out at the hand of her servants is try and put things right. And yet, what an attitude. Upon me, let this iniquity be. Upon me. And She knows who she's married to, doesn't she? She doesn't try and make excuses. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. I'm so sorry, she says. Please, just ignore my stupid husband. He's a fool. He's called a fool, and he acts like a fool. And I'm really sorry, David, that I wasn't there when you sent the men. And then, brothers and sisters, there follows what has to be one of the most spiritual conversations in Scripture. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing, which thy handmaid hath brought to my Lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. It shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief to thee, nor offence of heart to my Lord, either that thou shed blood causeless, or that my Lord avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid. The hairs on the back of my neck, brothers and sisters, stand up at that speech. It's just loaded, isn't it, with key phrases. And the attitude with which it's delivered. Again, the humility that Abigail shows. And she, very cleverly, isn't it, in verse 26, she gives you the outcome before it's happened. Notice how she talks in the past tense. The Lord has withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself. And you think, well, he hasn't yet, because David's still en route. David's still got his sword in his hand, and he's probably going to sweep her aside and march up the hill and finish Nabal off. But she says, God stopped you from doing this, David. She sees the hand of God in this, doesn't she? Oh. The Lord hath withholden thee from shedding blood, from avenging yourself. That's what this is about, David. You're after your own vengeance, and that's, you're better than that. That's not worthy of you, David. And then she says, look, you know, take this very small gift, this small present. Let the men have some food. And again, verse 28, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. As if, you know, she'd done nothing wrong. But again, she takes it on herself, brothers and sisters. And then what does she say? The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She knows the promises of God. They haven't even been delivered yet. 2 Samuel 7 before God says that, but she knows, brothers and sisters, what God is going to do for this man. She knows, verse 30, when God's going to appoint you the ruler of Israel. Again, that wasn't common knowledge yet. Saul certainly was trying to keep it under wraps. But Abigail knows. It's been revealed to her that this is the future king. And she says, you know what, David, when you get to that, I don't want you to have this hanging over you. I don't want you to have this regret. I don't want you to be sitting there thinking, I wish I hadn't done that. That you would shed blood causeless or avenge yourself. You fight the battles of God, she says. That's what you're for, David, to fight the battles of the Lord. That, you know, you're better than this. This is not worthy of you. And when all of that's happened, remember your handmaid. And now, brothers and sisters, let's just look at the other thing she says. Verse 29. A man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. The soul of my Lord is bound. It's the words of Jonathan, isn't it? The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. He loved him as he loved his own soul. And here, Abigail says, I can see your soul is bound up in the bundle. And that word bundle there is a nice little play on it. It's the idea of the shepherd's bag. And the souls of thine enemies he will sling out Again, you know where that comes from, don't you? She's drawing on David's past. She knows her history. She knows what happened with Goliath. Your enemies, she said, God will sling them out. You know, we know how this works, David. We know what, you know, God is with you. You don't need to act in this way. Not beautiful, brothers and sisters, the words she uses and the way in which she brings in and weaves together bits of David's life. And again, with a well-reasoned argument, with a scriptural basis, she is able to influence not just David, but his men too. She stops the army in its tracks and prevents it. What a wonderful thing this is. And David, you know, straight away he can see, can't he? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 32, which sent thee this day to meet me. Blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. In very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hastest and come to meet me, surely there had not been left to Nabal even one of the men that stay with him. So, you know, I can see the hand of God in this, says David. You've been sent just at the right moment. Else, I would have wiped them all out. And he hearkened, he says, I have hearkened to thy voice, I have accepted thy person. What a lovely thing, brothers and sisters. What an incredible speech. And so then she goes back, and again, she's an astute woman, isn't she? She waits for just the right moment. Nabal's there, he's drunk. She doesn't say anything to him. It's not worth talking to him. Can't reason with a man like that. She waits until the morning. He's got a pretty sore head. When the wine had gone out of him, his wife told him all these things. Oh, that must have hurt, mustn't it? Oh, by the way, Nabal, I went to see David yesterday. I took everything we've got in the pantry. And his heart died within him. And he became as a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord smote him that he died. He was already spiritually dead, wasn't he? And his body followed close after. And what's lovely, brothers and sisters, is that I think the Lord tells a parable, doesn't he? Of one who was a fool, a rich fool, who wanted bigger and better and more, couldn't bear to part with anything he had, and had no time for God. Thou fool, said God, Luke chapter 12, isn't it? This night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be? And so Abigail is free. Verse 40, the servants of David came to Abigail and spoke to her. Said, David, you know, it's a proposal, isn't it? David would like to take you to be his wife. And she arose and bowed herself to the earth. Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Again, brothers and sisters, what an attitude. What a woman this is. If that's what David wants, she says, I'd be delighted to come and serve in his house and to wash the feet of his servant. And she hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers. And once again, brothers and sisters, the Lord, I think, draws, doesn't he, from that. Remember the bridegroom? There would be wise and foolish, wouldn't there? 5 of each. Well, we've seen the fool, and here is the wise woman, accompanied with 5 damsels, and they go to be with the beloved. They go to be with the bridegroom. They are his bride. And again, the Lord, I think, drew from these real Old Testament stories in his teaching. Well, what a fantastic story this is. And again, the influence that one individual, spiritually minded, can have on the ecclesia. Well, we continue in our story, chapter 26. And by the way, as I said, it seems like a hiatus. When you're reading through, there's no mention of Saul, is there? And yet, he's there all through the chapter, really. We think he might be absent. We think he's gone home, and this is just about David. But actually, Nabal, as we said, is clearly a Saul man. His very attitude towards David demonstrates that. And all through the story, those little points, aren't there, that kept coming out. Abigail's references to David's past and the way in which she talked about a man has risen to pursue thee, a man who you know doesn't acknowledge your what you've done for him. I've lost the verse now, but and the fact that she wants David to, or she knows God is going to give David the kingship, the throne. And in a sense, Saul is all through that picture. And the fact then that God kills Nabal, not David, that David is withheld, is held back from that. And so then in the next chapter, when again David gets another opportunity to kill Saul, that must have been very much in his mind, that God's time frame is different to ours. And that again, he's doing the right thing in waiting for the right moment. God will transition the throne when he's ready. So we come to chapter 27. Notice in verse 2, David arose and passed over with the 600 men that were with him. So they're still there, aren't they? The ecclesia is still together. It's still intact through all these things. They end up again in foreign territory. They're in the land of the Philistines in Gath. And I want to keep going, please, to chapter 30. We could spend a whole week on the life of David. It's a fascinating time. But we're just thinking in the context of our ecclesia. And chapter 30, again, there's an incident that I think is worthy of our attention. David has been on the move. He's been out. And in his absence, the camp where they have all their wives and children, all their stuff is attacked. So they come back to Ziklag, and it's been burned with fire. Verse 2, the Amalekites had invaded, and they had taken the women captives. They carried them off, great and small, and went their way. So their wives, their sons, their daughters are all missing. Verse 4, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept, until they had no more power to weep. You know, they've been so careful, they've been so diligent. They've been so watchful, and now this has happened. And, you know, they're just so overcome, aren't they, with exhaustion and with anxiety and with worry and with sadness. And David himself has suffered loss. Abigail has been captured, as has Ahinoam, his other wife. And if that wasn't enough, brothers and sisters, then they start, there's a bit of infighting going on. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. You know, they start to blame each other, which is a very human tendency, isn't it? And again, it would have been very easy for this ecclesia to suddenly crumble and fragment. Oh, well, you know, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. Well, I'm off now. I've had enough of this. I can't stick around. But no, again, David, what does he do? He encourages himself. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And seeks, brothers and sisters, to keep everyone together, to keep the ecclesia functioning. And again, what do? They seek advice from the Lord. Bring the ephod, he says. And he asks God advice. God says, you know, pursue them and overtake them, and you, without fail, you will recover all. And, you know, they're exhausted, aren't they? They've already come back after a battle. But no, verse 9, all 600 men set off. And they get so far, and 200 of them are so faint, so exhausted, they can't go on. They just collapse. And 200 men says, we can't go any further. And they stay with what's left of the stuff by the brook Besor. And 400 carry on. And again, I'm sort of skipping through the record. But they get, don't they, to where the Amalekites are. Verse 17. David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. There escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had taken to them. David recovered all, just as God had foretold it, just as God had promised. They got everything back without loss. And David came, verse 21, to the 200 men that were so faint that they could not follow David. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And David came near to the people and saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them anything of the spoil. that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. That was the attitude, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? Well, they don't deserve anything. They weren't with us in the victory. They were the ones who were too tired. Well, they can have their wives and children back. Well, that's all. We're not sharing anything with them. Then David said, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company, the ecclesia, that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? As his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part or share alike." Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? It didn't matter if you were a little bit weaker, a little bit slower, a little bit more tired. It didn't matter that you couldn't go all the way. You were still part of the ecclesia. You still deserved to have a share in what God had blessed. And David says, "As his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff." We have different roles to play, don't we? But the steward was reminding yesterday that the unity of God is in our diversity. In the fact that we are different members, different body parts, with different strengths, and sometimes different weaknesses. But we all have a part to play, brothers and sisters. Those who are in the audience and sit on the chair are just as important as those who do the refreshments, or look after the technology, or stand up here and waffle. We are all, brothers and sisters, part of this, aren't we? Part of the ecclesia of God. And it was so, verse 25, from that day forward, that he made it a statute. So important, brothers and sisters, is this principle, that we are equal and all members together of one body, that it became law, an ordinance in Israel to this day. Every member. The eye doesn't say to the hand, well, you know the passage, don't you? 1 Corinthians 12. And again, brothers and sisters, the Lord draws a parable, doesn't he? You think of what it is? Those who laboured for a penny a day and had worked all day through the heat got to the end and they saw those who'd only been there an hour turn up and get the same money and they assumed they would get more. They were not happy, were they? The Lord has to say, well, firstly, it's my money and secondly, didn't we agree? And thirdly, why are you so upset? You know, do these have worked even for a short time? Aren't I entitled to give them and bless them too? And well, you know the parable. And it's a parable, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of the kingdom to come. Doesn't matter how long we've been in the truth. Doesn't matter whether you spent your entire life in service or you've not been able to. The Lord sees and knows all and will reward us. And by his grace we shall together inherit the kingdom promised to us. Well, Saul dies, isn't he? And it's a tragic end, brothers and sisters. The one that had stood head and shoulders above Israel loses his head. And even that in itself is a shame, isn't it? He wants to commit suicide. Well, he does, doesn't he? He falls on his own sword to avoid the abuse and shame of the Philistines. I'd like you to come to 1 Chronicles, please, just to finish up. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And we're in the same place, because 1 Chronicles 10 is the parallel account of 1 Samuel 31. So we've got to the same point in our historical record. But Chronicles adds something for us. We spent most of the morning looking at the individuals in the ecclesia, particularly David and then Abigail, and the influence they had. But I just want to bring your attention to some of the other members who are less well known. And they're mentioned here for us in 1 Chronicles 11. Verse 1, then all Israel gathered themselves to David to Hebron. So Saul has died. David is now the king. Behold, they said, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. So even when Saul was our head, they said, David, it was you that was the shepherd. It was you that led them out and brought them back. You were the one who cared for them, David. We are inspired by you. We are thy bone and thy flesh. And it's the term, isn't it, of marriage. We're your bride, David, they say. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. And we're one with you, David, they say. We are your bride. Well, we meet some of these people, don't we? Verse 12. There was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasdamim, which your margin, or you may even remember, is the site of the battle with Goliath and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. Pasdamim, or Ephesdamim, the boundary of blood drops. Time forbids for us to go into that. But anyway, there's Eleazar. And they were gathered together with the Philistines to battle in that moment. And there was a parcel of ground full of barley. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel, that plot of land, verse 14, and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. And Samuel, the 2 Samuel 24, tells us that Eleazar fought so long and so hard that his sword was stuck to his hand. His hand clave to his sword. You couldn't prise his fingers off it. He'd held it so tightly, and he'd been wielding it for so long that you almost had to, you know, it was glued to his hand. Such was the strength and the energy and the dedication of this man. They stood their ground, brothers and sisters, and there's a little square plot of land. I don't know how big it was, but they stood there and they said, "We're not moving. We're going to defend this for the honour of the God of heaven and the people of God." And they were there, weren't they, brothers and sisters, just you know, knocking down Philistines. Philistines came and Philistines fell. And Eleazar didn't move. What a lovely picture of someone who was there right from the start. Right from the very inception of this ecclesia. When David kills Goliath, Eleazar is one of those men who's been by his side and hasn't moved. Verse 15, the three captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. So that was what we saw, wasn't it, in chapter 22 when we started. So here are some others again who've been there. Probably were among the initial 400. They're there. And what does David say? David was then in the hold. The Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy?" Again, brothers and sisters, there's nothing these men wouldn't do for David. I allow my mind to run away. Isn't this a wonderful thing? You know what it's like, isn't it? You're away from home, you're on the road, you're on the run, and your mind drifts, doesn't it, to things of better days. And just remember the water of Bethlehem, says David. Oh, it tasted so good, so clean, so fresh. And he's just allowing his mind to wonder, it'd be lovely to have one of those again, wouldn't it? And they hear him, and they say, "Well, all right, if that's what he wants, we'll go down." And I have this picture, you know, like the three musketeers. They fought their way to get in to Bethlehem. It was the Philistine garrison. And there they are. I don't know if that's how they did it, but they fought their way. And they got their water. And now they're on their way back, holding the water and still fighting. And I probably had a better receptacle than the glass. But you get the point, my sisters. They're so anxious to do something good for David. And they're holding their water and fighting their way all the way back. And then they get it back to David and he pours it out. And they say, "David, I just bought you a drink." And David said, "I can't do it. I'm so moved that you would do this for me, that God forbid that I should now just slake my thirst." And he pours it out almost as an offering, doesn't he? He pours out, "God forbid that I should drink the blood of these men who have jeopardized their lives to bring it." He would not drink. These things did the three mighty. David inspired his ecclesia to great heights. Isn't that tremendous, brothers and sisters? Again, the hairs on the neck stand up on end. There's nothing these men wouldn't do for their Lord. They risk it all. And I forgot to make the point to you about the 600. But the point I was making in Samuel, if you didn't click it, was that all the way through, all the way from chapter 25, all the way through to chapter 30, that you keep getting the references of the 600 men. You know, through all their scrapes and all their battles and all their troubles, God has kept them safe. God has preserved them all that time. And not one had been lost. Isn't that lovely? You know, the Lord said, didn't he, in that prayer in John 17, of those thou hast given to me, I have lost none. Except, of course, Judas, the son of perdition. And so it was then that God had watched over this ecclesia for good. And so then, chapter 12, just to finish. Chapter 12 of Chronicles, verse 8. Of the Gadites, there separated themselves to David, to the whole, to the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Isn't that a lovely expression? Lion-like men, hearts of courage. Those are the people we need, aren't they, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesias. Those who are not afraid and not ashamed and willing to do anything, swift to take the message of the gospel and to do what needs to be done. Verse 16, there came the children of Benjamin and Judah to the holder to David, and David said, went out to meet them and answered and said, if you become peaceably to help me, my heart shall be knit to you. But if you become to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look on it and rebuke it. Then the Spirit came on Amasai, who was the chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. It's the song we're learning, isn't it? Shalom, Havarim, peace, peace to you, David, and to all those who are with you. And so, brothers and sisters, we close our thoughts with that lovely picture of those who had left all and stood shoulder to shoulder, side by side with the beloved, as by the grace of God shall we one day be with the bridegroom, standing by his side. May we be able to make that claim, thine are we, O Lord our Master.
Almighty Father in heaven, we come to you now thankful for this time that we have shared together. Father, we're thankful for the example of the ecclesia that we have looked at this morning, your ecclesia, that was drawn out of not the great and not the big and powerful of the time, but those that had come to their righteous king in need and had brought their need and their characters and who they were to the ecclesia. We thank you, Father, for this example that we have seen, how through their dedication to their righteous Lord and their just King, they were willing to work together to focus on what they had in common. Father, to listen to their King, the advice of their King, to be guided and inspired by the courage of their King. We thank you, Father, for the examples of the likes of Abigail, who was willing to offer a wise word at the right time. The likes of Jonathan, who strengthened the hand of those in need. We thank you, Father, for the example that we have in the mighty men, that were men of action, that did those things that showed them to be having hearts of lions. And Father, we pray for the wisdom that we can look at our brothers and sisters, the ecclesias that we are a part of, and to recognize that you have chosen each one. And that in that spirit, Father, we can work together to serve our Lord. We thank you, Father, for this time. We thank you for the goodness that you give to us in all things. We thank you for the refreshments. Give us the wisdom to pause and give you glory and honor for these things each and every day. Through Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen.
Amen.